Now, what I want us to do for a minute is to look at another passage. We've been looking at the account of Jesus' crucifixion, but what I want to do is I want to link that to a theme that begins on Thursday night, a theme that started when Jesus ate his meal, the Passover meal with his disciples, and then went into the darkness to pray and to be betrayed and then tried and condemned to die. It's Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 to 44. And let me read that for us. This is what it says, Matthew 26, 36 to 44. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, so that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Now, this is the account of Jesus praying to God in the garden, and the approach of Jesus' betrayer. And if you watched the video that we posted last night about Thursday evening, then you heard me read this passage. But what I want to do is I want to take a little bit of time and expand upon that idea of darkness. We talked about, and I've talked about before, how that Latin word tenebrae means shadow or darkness. And it is a fitting description of what we began to consider last night and now what continues into Good Friday. Because see, as we just read in Matthew 26, Jesus left that final meal with his disciples, and he went to the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives outside the city. And it says that he took Peter and he took the sons of Zebedee, so that would have been James and John, and he took them aside to pray. And when he did that, Matthew writes, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then Jesus describes it further when he says to the three disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Now, what's he talking about there? He's talking about darkness. That's a pretty good word. Spiritual darkness. Now, what's going on here? What would bring the Son of God to a place of saying something like that, right? What kind of sorrow could he be talking about? Well, the rest of what we just read explains it to us. See, because Jesus is considering what is about to happen, his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion. He's considering the cup that he mentions twice in what he's praying to God, the cup of God's wrath that he's about to drink, and it's getting pretty dark, spiritually speaking. And Jesus is feeling it. He's feeling this overwhelming sorrow to the point of death. Now, just a few minutes later, Judas is going to appear, the betrayer to whom Jesus refers at the end of what we just read. In Luke's account of the incident, Jesus tells those who are coming to arrest him, the chief priests, the temple guard, the elders, he tells them that this is their hour. The hour, he says, this is what he says. He said, "This is your hour, the hour when darkness reigns." And of course, the theme of darkness is most prominently seen in what we've been focusing on tonight as Jesus hangs on the cross, right? We read that description from Matthew 27 a few minutes ago, where it says that while Jesus is on the cross, darkness came over the whole land for 3 hours. Now, forget about the naturalistic explanations of this, right? It could not have been an eclipse, because the Passover always fell on a full moon, and a solar eclipse is impossible. It can't happen during a full moon. And even when a solar eclipse does occur, a solar eclipse never lasts for more than about 6 minutes, right? We experienced this a couple of years ago in North America, right? The darkness from a solar eclipse, it lasts only a couple of minutes. This darkness that is spoken of lasts for 3 hours. This is not natural, right? This is a very clear image of God's displeasure, right? This displeasure being directed specifically toward Jesus. Now, throughout the Bible in general, and throughout Matthew's gospel specifically, darkness is a term that's used to symbolize the absence of God's presence, right? The full measure of God's displeasure. It's the place into the darkness. It's the place in several of Jesus' parables where the enemies of God are thrown to experience God's wrath. That's the darkness that Jesus is experiencing here. Now, you might say it's a typical Christian downer speech, right? This is why I hate Good Friday, you might be saying. Right? It's just downer, right? That's what lots of people think. Or maybe that's exactly what you're thinking as you're watching this tonight. Right? I mean, most people know at some level that the cross has some kind of significance to Christians, right? I mean, Christians do tend to wear a lot of crosses around, but for the most part, we make the cross pretty shiny. And so the objection to this whole tenebrae thing, this whole meditation on the theme of darkness it goes like this. It says, look, haven't modern people outgrown all this doom and gloom stuff? I mean, this is how the reasoning might go. You'd say that might have been fine in medieval times when you got all kinds of Latin like tenebrae flowing around and stuff, and you've got giant scary looking churches with all the sharp points and with all the limited natural light and people with short life expectancies and lots of plagues and stuff like that. It might have been fine for the Middle Ages, but we're beyond that now, aren't we? Right? Who wants to spend all their time talking about darkness when we can talk about light? And there's far too much darkness in the world right now, right? You might say, so let's talk about light instead. It's much more pleasant. Well, go back to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. I mean, can't we just take pity on that guy for a second, right? Look what he says to the Father. He says, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. In other words, Father, can't we do this some other way? And the Father answers, no, we can't. He says, no. Dad, can I get out of this? No, son, you need to die. Now, you can hear the disciple, you can hear the objections to this. It might come immediately to you, right? You might say, what kind of a moral monster is this guy? Right? Who would do this to his son? Or the other way to phrase the question, and a little less accusatory, is to ask it like this, right? You'd say, is all this darkness really necessary? Now, the Christian answer to that question is yes. But there's two typical ways that people arrive at that answer, the answer that the darkness is in fact necessary. And what I'd like to argue as we look at both of those ways is that only the second way works, really ultimately satisfies. The first answer goes like this. It says the darkness is necessary because the darkness helps us appreciate the light, right? This is how it goes. You might have heard people say this. You people saying this now, maybe even. They say the dawn is always seems brighter because it comes after the light, after the nighttime. And so therefore we just appreciate the dawn so much better, right? Or you hear people like me say things like, you know, I just appreciate springtime so much more when it comes after winter, right? In other words, right, we appreciate the longer daylight of spring because we've experienced the darkness of winter. And so that's what it said. That's the purpose of the darkness. The darkness helps us appreciate the light. That's how the argument goes. Now, in the same way, someone might say the joy of the resurrection of Jesus that follows, what we're going to celebrate on Sunday, that joy is so much better. It's so much more joyful because it follows the death of Jesus. Right? God permits the darkness, in other words, the darkness of Thursday and Friday, so that we can better enjoy the light of Sunday. Right? The resurrection, it would be so boring if it didn't have the tragedy of Jesus' death in front of it. That's how the argument goes. Right? That's an argument that some people are using right now in the midst of this COVID-19 crisis. Right? God, the argument goes like this. It says, God is permitting the darkness of a global pandemic so that we can appreciate the good things we have. And those good things that we might hope to have again soon. And that makes a little bit of sense, right? I don't want to just totally dismiss that, right? We've all experienced something like that. And I think there's much that says, well, that's true as far as it goes, right? We appreciate good times because we know sad ones, right? We appreciate goodness, we appreciate light because we know sadness and we know darkness. And God is certainly certainly doing something like that. He certainly does use darkness to help us appreciate light. There's an element of truth to that, no doubt about it. The darkness helps us appreciate the light. But have you ever read the book War Horse? Right? This illustrates the point perfectly, I think. Steven Spielberg turned it into a movie a little while ago, a number of years ago. I haven't seen the movie, but it's a story, if you read the book, it's a story of a horse from Ireland named Joey, who was sold into military service during World War I. And it's a very dramatic, very heartrending horse story, if you're into horse stories. Right? This horse, Joey, he's shot at, he's starved, he almost dies of disease, he endures all the horrors of war, but he survives. Right? But this is the thing that got me. Right? The narrator of the story is the horse himself. Right? He's the one who tells the story. So you kind of know, even at the most darkest moments of the story, you kind of know that Joey's going to make it, right? Because he's the narrator. Right? If he doesn't make it, then you don't get to hear the rest of the story. So you kind of know he's going to make it. You know he's going to survive. But you know what? Even though I knew that, right, the rhetorical trick still works. Right? Even knowing that Joey's going to survive, the relief, the excitement, the joy when Joey emerges alive on the other side of the darkness, that joy is magnified because he experienced the darkness, because you know that he's been through it. It's very effective strategy rhetorically. Right? The book's author could have had Joey go across the English Channel to France, stay in the stable till the end of the war, and then return to Britain and be reunited with his owner. And at the end of the story, it would have been exactly the same, but it would not have been a good story. Why? Why not? Because it would have been boring. But we have to ask ourselves, when it comes to Jesus here, is that all there is? I mean, certainly, Jesus' death on Good Friday, the darkness that he experiences, that makes the resurrection on Sunday that much more dramatic, right? But we have to ask ourselves, is all of this just a dramatic device for rhetorical effect? Right? Or is there actually a better reason? There had better be a better reason than that. Right? Think about it. What would you say about a father who sacrificed his son just to add a little dramatic punch to the story of human history? Right? What would you say about the author of human history who could have written the story differently, perhaps in a way that saved his son, but he chose not to because it would have been boring? What would you say about a father like that? You'd say that a father like that was a monster. Right? There was an award-winning film, a short film, a few years ago called Most. Actually, it's probably been closer to 20 years ago. It was by a Czech filmmaker, Czechoslovakian, right? I had seen it a number of years ago. This is a short film. But I was reminded of it when I read an article written by a guy by the name of Paul Rezcala. He's a young man from New York City. And the film tells the story of a single father and his son in the Czech Republic. And the father is a bridge engineer, which means he's the one who's responsible for raising and lowering the large drawbridge, you know, the one that allows the trains and the ships to pass through on their schedule. Well, one day, the boy is at work with his father on the bridge, right? The father is in the windowed booth where he controls the raising and the lowering of the bridge. And his son is outside playing when his son notices that a train is coming down the track from the other side of the bridge. The only problem is the train is an hour early and the bridge is still up. And the son knows enough to understand that the bridge needs to be lowered if the train is going to get across the bridge safely. So he yells up to his dad, who's in the glass enclosed booth, but his dad can't hear him. And so the son tries to reach to a manual lever, but in doing so, as he's kind of trying to climb to the manual lever that'll lower the bridge, as he reaches for the manual lever, he trips and he falls down into the gear works that operate the bridge, and he's stuck in this series of heavy metal gears that will start turning once the bridge is lowered. Now, the son's fall into the gear work catches his father's eye. You know how motion will kind of catch your eye sometimes? And the father now sees his son, and he sees the speeding train off in the distance with hundreds of unsuspecting passengers. And the father immediately recognizes the horrifying decision that he needs to make. Right? He screams, he punches the wall, and reluctantly, he pulls the lever to lower the bridge. Now, what Rezkala, Paul Rezkala, points out in this article that I read is that if there is another lever that he could have pulled, right, perhaps a different one, some other lever, some other way, a different lever that could have maybe diverted the train to a different track, that could have saved the track and spared his son. If there was a second possible lever that existed, but the father still chose to pull the first one, then what would you think of his decision? Rezkala says you would find his decision to be utterly appalling because, he says, only a monster would choose the first lever if there was another way. You see, Jesus does not endure the darkness for dramatic rhetorical effect. Jesus endures the darkness because there is no other way. The darkness is not necessary because it helps us appreciate the light. I mean, it may, it does, there is dramatic effect to it, but that's not why it's necessary. It's not necessary because it helps us appreciate the light. The darkness is necessary because it is the only way. It's necessary because the darkness actually is what enables the light. See, God is not a moral monster. In fact, the darkness proves just the opposite. Jesus' death demonstrates conclusively the moral perfection of God. It shows that he's perfect. This is what I mean. If you actually think about it a little bit more, right? None of this would have been necessary if it wasn't for our rebellion against God in the first place, right? We are the root cause of the problem. We deserve the darkness. But when Jesus enters into the darkness instead, what we see is a beautiful picture of the moral perfection of God. Because see, uniquely in the suffering endured by Jesus, do we see God as simultaneously perfectly just and perfectly loving, right? We want him to be perfectly just because humanity's rebellion against him is terrible. And we live in a world where the reality of clear, objective evil is all around us. And if we're honest, clear, objective evil is in us. Now, how can God be perfect? How can he be just if he just ignores it? He can't. And yet we want him at the same time to simultaneously be perfectly loving. We need him to be, because otherwise the situation is absolutely hopeless. The love and mercy of God is the only possibility of pardon, right? We need both. And the darkness of the cross is the only place where both can be true, perfectly, completely true, where God's justice and God's love come together. Nothing else in all of human history can perfectly reconcile the two. Because what we see there on the cross is a God caring so much about his holiness that he will not ignore the consequences of sin, and cares so much about not ignoring them that he is willing to sacrifice his only son so that justice can be done. And yet, we simultaneously see that he loves us so much that he's willing to endure those consequences on our behalf. Now, importantly, because God uses the darkness, just because God uses the darkness, it doesn't make the darkness objectively good. Right? It doesn't make it a good thing in and of itself. Steve Jobs, you know, the founder of Apple computer, Apple, he famously stated before he died in a commencement address at Stanford University, he famously stated that death is, and this is a quote, "Death is perhaps the single best invention of life. Death is life's change agent," he said, right? He says it clears out the way to clears out the old to make way for the new. Right? That's a lie. It's not, right? It is not the single best invention. Death is not good. There is nothing good about the darkness, right? Every COVID-19 patient, every grieving loved one, every person suffering with depression and mental illness, you all know, the darkness may be where you are, but the darkness is not in and of itself good. And that's why Jesus' encounter with the darkness is all the more remarkable, right? There's no way to spin it. The death of the Son of God is an abomination. The wrath of God Jesus experienced is beyond our description, but it is in that abomination, that real, objectively bad darkness. It's there where we find the only possible reason for hope that in our darkness, we will ultimately see light. Because Christ experienced the ultimate darkness for all those who place their faith in him. Because Christ experienced that darkness, then all those who do place their faith in him never will experience that darkness. Post tenebras lux, Latin, after the darkness, light. The darkness was necessary. There is no second track, no second lever to pull. But after the darkness, because of the darkness, comes light. Father, thank you for what you did, for experiencing the darkness on our behalf. Now go with us, we pray, and bless us as we take the light of the light, take the message of your light into the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Now go in the power of Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.